Expand your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke, chapter 17, and verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drink. They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And that he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be 2 men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding together. the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, in verses 1 and 2, we have Christ's teaching on offenses. And then in verses 3 and following, we have Christ's teaching on personal trespasses. There is a difference between these two in the passage, and we must undertake to know the difference between them. In the first instance, Jesus says that he will take up for those that offend his little ones. Now, the offense here, that's the Greek word skandalos. We get the word scandal in our English language from that. Or to scandalize someone, to set a stone of stumbling before them. What Jesus is talking about in the first two verses of chapter 17 is the temptation to cast off the faith. Let's be clear that we understand that, okay? You remember in the days of Hophni and Phinehas, when those wicked sons of Eli made the worship so odious to the people of God that they despised the worship of God, and many of them refused to come to worship where those two priests were officiating. That would be what we call a stumbling stone. That would be what we call the kind of offense that Jesus is talking about here. We ought never to place that kind of stumbling stone before one another. Because the Lord says, if you place that kind of opportunity for apostasy before any of my people, I will take up for them, and you will not be the better for it, but the worse. There is an objective threat that is uttered here by Jesus Christ against those who would harm his sheep. Because remember, in Ezekiel chapter 34, for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all about the sheep. And he's going to protect them. So even the least, and so if he says, I'll take up for the least, obviously he'll take up for the greatest. And so we learn that part for the whole mentality that is very often used in Scripture. And so Jesus says here, if you harm the least of these, of my little ones, it would be better for you that a millstone were tied to your neck and you were thrown in the sea. That's pretty descriptive language. Pretty overt, pretty direct. Okay, so we must not then become the ones who set stumbling blocks before one another. There's a myriad of applications to that principle. Let me say it this way. I was reading a thread yesterday about a debate that had taken place concerning exclusive psalmody. A long time ago. People, names you may know, you may not know, I don't know. And so one of the guys that was commenting on that debate said, the guy that argued in favor of exclusive psalmody completely turned me off to it by the way he was arguing. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand from that example is that we can stand for the right things in such an odious way that we become a stumbling block to others. We must be kind. We must be brotherly, sisterly. We must be gracious. We must be firm. But we must never be acerbic. We must never be, here's how I've said it in the past. You probably remember this. The gospel carries its own offense to the natural man. Don't add to it. Don't add to it with your own behavior. The gospel is offensive enough. And when you begin telling people how they should worship in our day and age from the Scriptures, remember that that is automatically going to meet with resistance. Because we are told in churches all over the world today that we come to church to get something ourselves, to get a good feeling, to get a feeling of acceptance and of an affirmation and, someone who really gets me, God really gets me.
The question is, do you get God, right?
But we must remember that that's the context into which we are speaking. And so, no, we don't come with a bludgeon. We do not use the truth as a bludgeon. One of the sins of the ninth commandment that the larger catechism makes very plain is using the truth in the wrong way or unseasonably, speaking it unseasonably. There are times when the truth can be rightly applied, and there are other times when it may be best simply to be silent. And that's going to be a judgment call. Okay, so we must not take the part of the stumbling stone before one another, because Christ says He takes up for all of those that are stumbled. Second, however, is beginning in verse 3, and where Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, and now He's talking about something different. He's talking about personal offenses. It is related to the former, but this is more personal. This is something where we're learning how to set aside our own sensibilities. Rather than, use a little bit of modern parlance here, rather than being triggered, we simply turn aside from that offense. We forgive instead. Right? Often in Scripture, well, let me say it this way. If we're going to follow our Lord's example, and if we're going to follow our Father's example, what is the release point for forgiveness? Be careful before you answer. Does God wait to forgive us until we ask for forgiveness for particular sins? We better hope not. We're missing many of our sins in our confessions. We're ignorant of many of the sins that we commit. As a matter of fact, someone may be ignorant in the offense they give to you. So, what should you do with regard to forgiveness? When they come to you for forgiveness, let's make sure that they already find it. That they find it as something that is already there. Not something that needs to be teased out through some kind of penance that you make them pay. Right? So forgiveness is something that we give freely. Like Jesus said, freely you have received. Freely you give. Now He goes on then to tell the disciples that if this happens seven times in a day and your brother comes to you openly, overtly, forgive him. Tell him, I forgive you, and mean it from the heart. And that's when the disciples ask that faithful, or they make that faithful request, Lord, increase our faith. They don't say increase our forgiveness. And if you remember our series on saving faith, this is where we parked for a while, because we wanted to talk about that sometimes in Scripture, the effects of faith are put for faith. Right? The effects of faith. What is the effect of faith here? Forgiveness. What do the disciples ask for? Do they ask for forgiveness? No. They ask for faith because forgiveness is an effect or a fruit of faith. And so they ask for their faith to be increased. Because often in Scripture, you know, now there's a sect, a particular brand of Christianity that is proclaiming loudly and with much vehemence today that what faith is its understanding of the propositions of Scripture and then its assent to those propositions. That's all faith is. Scripturally speaking, that's not untrue. But that's not the whole of the story. The whole of the story is that proper assent also and always includes inexorably the fruits of faith. We're always going to find those fruits, those effects of faith. And sometimes in Scripture language, the effects of faith are called faith itself. Forgiveness is not faith. And yet the disciples asked that the Lord would increase their faith, not forgiveness. Okay, so that's an important point not to forget. And this is why we often hear about things like in our confession, when we talk about the chapter in saving faith, the confession, the divine's right, that, you know, that it is not only an assent to the truth of the propositions of the gospel, but it is receiving and resting upon Christ. In other words, it's the kind of faith that bears the kind of fruit that witnesses to the truth of the faith. It comes right back round and witnesses to that. Okay, so that's what we see there. And so Jesus then begins to talk to them about the mustard seed and that, and you know, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, which means if you had an itty bitty faith, then you would say to this sycamore tree, be cast into the sea. And we must understand that Jesus is not talking about uprooting trees and moving mountains. That what he's talking about is removing obstacles to the advancement and growth in grace. Obstacles to obedience. Let me just give you an example of what I mean by that. That faith removes obstacles. Okay? Faith removes obstacles to obedience. Remember that point, and let's look at our faith father, Abraham. The Lord says to him, take your son, your only son, who you love, and offer him up on Mount Moriah. Okay, so for most people in the world, I think Abraham included, at the original hearing of that command, that would create a strong kind of dissonance in the understanding. I'm told that that human sacrifice is wrong. I'm told that the promises come through Isaac. I'm told that the promises that God has made to me that do not come through Ishmael, they come through Isaac, the son that I love, the son of my wife, the son of the promise. That's what I'm told. And now I'm told to kill him as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. So faith removes obstacles. So Abraham, in the reasoning of his faithful mind, reasoned that God would raise him from the dead. Because faith removes obstacles. That's what Jesus means when he says, you'll say to this sycamore tree, be rooted up and cast into the sea. Or in another passage, you'll say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea. Faith, when we say faith moves mountains, what we mean by that is faith finds a way through obstacles. Right? It removes obstacles to obedience. And so Abraham is called the father of our faith, or literally he is called also the example of saving faith. And if we would, if you'll remember back in that chapter, or sorry, in those sermons, that sermon series on saving faith, we looked at Abraham because he is the one who is set forth in Scripture as the archetype. It's that kind of faith that we're supposed to have. And so when we come into the New Testament, we hear that those who inherit the promises are those who have the faith of Abraham. Okay? All right. So that's what we're talking about there with regard to the sycamore tree and the mountain and all of that. Okay, so now verses 11 through 19, we have the lepers, the 10 lepers that were cleansed. There's a lot going on in this passage, but one thing, let me say two things are particularly pertinent, and that's what I'll do just for the sake of time. So the first thing is that Jesus is upbraiding his own countrymen with the faith of a Samaritan. And this isn't the first time he's done that. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we heard the same thing, right? Okay, so that's the first thing, is that nine of them keep going to the priest, and one returns to give glory to God, and he was a Samaritan. Now, again, there are a myriad of implications here. One of those implications is that why was it the Samaritan that returned and not the nine? Well, could it be that the nine were so plugged in to a letter that they had forgotten the spirit of what's going on? Right? Didn't we just read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 last hour? So it is an interesting point. Oh, well, I've got to go to the priest. The one guy noticed that he was healed, and he turned around right away, gave glory to God, fell down at Christ's feet, gave thanks, and Christ marveled that he did so and that he was a Samaritan. And then he marveled especially that the other nine did not return. So the first thing is that Jesus uses the faith and obedience of the Samaritan to upbraid his own countrymen because they did not return. And then secondly, the important point is that, yes, obedience is important. They were to go to the priest according to the command of Christ. But that obedience was not so important that it precluded the wonderful heart of the Samaritan who came and returned to give thanks to God. That let's not let some obedience overthrow other obedience, in other words. There was a right thankfulness that in the priority of things should have been offered to Christ before the priest. The Samaritan got that. The rest of them did not because they didn't have the same heart that the Samaritan did. And so, I want you to make clear you notice this. And he said unto him, verse 19, go your way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Not just cured of his leprosy, but whole every whit. In other words, he leaves Christ a redeemed man. Christ pronounces him redeemed, whole in every whit. Sins are forgiven, not just leprosy cleansed. And notice, only one of those 10 lepers got that kind of approbation from Christ. Because he showed that he had a heart that was moved, that was changed. According to faith. All right, so then in verses 20 and following, Jesus is demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God shall come. This is just a wonderful passage. Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You mean it's not, you know, Jesus coming down and going back up and meeting the people in the air and then people disappearing all over the world and Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And no, it's not that. Not at all. Jesus says it doesn't come with observation. The kingdom of God doesn't come like that. It's not going to come in with a, if I can borrow the words of Kurt Vonnegut for a moment, it doesn't come in with a grand kawoom. Not at all. Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. It's among you. It's already here. Because the kingdom of God, as we understand in our confession of faith, is the visible church. It's those who profess faith in Christ. That's the kingdom and house of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. So, no, it doesn't come with observation. Your argument is not with me, it's with Christ. Who said, no, it doesn't come like that. So that's the first thing. It doesn't come after a secret rapture. It doesn't come after a 7-year tribulation. It doesn't come with observation. It doesn't come in this great manifestation, in other words. It has already come. It is being administered by Christ as he is seated on his throne. Hence, expecting that his enemies should be made his footstool. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's what we expect. That his enemies are being subdued under his feet, and when the last enemy is subdued, that is death, then he will deliver the entirety of the kingdom to his Father. It's very clear, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so then he says, this is interesting, he says, remember Lot's wife. Where does that come from? Remember Lot's wife? Yeah, because she was unwilling to seek Christ in the kingdom. Her affections, while she went out of the city with her husband and their daughters, her affections stayed in the city. And so she looked back. And in looking back, remember, she was turned into a pillar of salt. And I'm told, I haven't been there, but I'm told that you could go to the Dead Sea today and there are tour guides that will point out to you the pillar of salt that is Lot's wife. Well, we know what that means. So she was turned into a pillar of salt. And why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Because although she departed bodily, remember that she remained in her affections in Sodom. It's a very important principle that we hear played out, especially in Hebrews chapter 13, where we are told by the apostle there to go with Christ outside the gate, bearing his reproach, for we have here no continuing city. No continuing city. That sounds like the topic of a nice sermon series. Okay, so he links readiness for the coming of the kingdom of God to loving this present world in an antithetical way. But for the Jews that heard him, let us also remember that this would have been like cleaving to the shadows in place of the substance. And this ought not to surprise us, especially if we consider his audience. It seems that this account was given in response to the question of the Pharisees concerning the coming of the kingdom. They had a particular idea of the kingdom, didn't they? And Jesus is exploding that idea in favor of the kingdom that he would indeed inaugurate, which was not of this world, right? Okay, there are several other things going on in this passage. They are similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse. It says that when the kingdom of God comes, and that is when it comes in its power, and I believe that when Jesus uses that kind of language, that he's speaking of 70 AD and the destruction of the Jewish church and the final and full bringing in of that kingdom of Christ. That he says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, like it was in other days of judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and what was going on. He says, well, it'll take people by surprise. That's what he means by that. It'll take people by surprise. They think that everything is going to continue just like it has been, and when Titus comes in, he's going to level the city. You'll have faith that the city will always stand, but the Lord has not so determined it. And that same application can apply to us. We see this also, don't we, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle there says, oh, you know, the scoffers are scoffing. They're scoffing away. What do they say? They say, where is the promise of his coming? Because, you know, all things continue as they have since the fathers fell asleep. And so they're going to continue like that, right? Wrong. They forget certain things. And so that forgetfulness, what does that do? That drives them into a kind of complacency. They mistake the patience and long-suffering of God not for kindness, but for unconcernedness. Psalm 50 says, these things you did, and I kept silence. The Lord is speaking here. You thought I was altogether like one of yourselves. But I will reprove thee. I will set these things in order before your eyes. Now, ye that fear God, take heed lest I come and tear you in pieces. Right? And so let us not mistake then the long suffering and patience of God for his lack of concern. The Lord is long suffering to usward, Peter says, not willing that any of us, of his people, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right, so then the Lord answers that final question. Oh, well, you know, there's that old song that we sang when we were growing up, and as teenagers in the church, we sang, you know, two men walking up a hill, one disappears, and one's left standing still, right? I wish we'd all been ready. Remember that song? Some of you remember that, yeah. Yeah, and we just had it a little bit wrong, right? Because the one that's taken is not taken to Christ, he's taken to judgment. Listen to what it says. There are two women grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, one shall be left. Two men in the field, one shall be taken, and one shall be left. Two men in the bed, one shall be taken, and one shall be left. And the disciples ask him, well, where are they going to take him, Lord? Are they going to take him to be with you? Where are they going to take him? Well, Lord says, let me say it this way. Where the eagles are, there, that's where the carcasses will be. Eagles. Now, we think of eagle as, you know, the bald eagle, and he's, you know, a raptor, and he's a hunter, and so on. Let's remember that that's not the only thing that eagles eat. Right? That when Jesus says the eagles will be gathered there, that's because eagles are also scavengers, like vultures. They will be gathered where the carcasses are laid. In other words, they'll be taken away to judgment. So it's not taken away to bliss, it's taken away to judgment. That passage is not talking about a quote-unquote secret rapture. It's rather talking about when Christ returns and judges the wicked. Okay? All right. Thus ends the reading then of Luke chapter 17.